Would you turn, please, to Mark chapter 15? Mark 15. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to start up at verse 33. And read through verse 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. We looked over the last couple weeks about the suffering of Jesus on the cross, and if you haven't heard those sermons, I encourage you to go to the website and listen to those, or ask for a recording to be made of the CDs and listen to those. We learned the extent of that suffering, both personal and physical, as well as more social and emotional, all the mockery and the different things that people did to shame him, as if crucifixion weren't a shameful enough thing by itself. Even the offering of vinegar, which fulfilled prophecy, by the way, Psalm 69, that they will give me vinegar to drink, and it was an act of mockery as well. Some feel like it was a thing of refreshment, but I think the fact that it's put with the let's see whether Elijah will come to, he's calling Elijah. They knew what he was saying, but they were accusing him of asking a saint an old prophet to bring him down, which rather than bringing himself off the cross himself. So in that context, I really think it's more mockery that they're offering that to him. But many scriptures are fulfilled in here. Many scriptures are quoted in here. He quotes Psalm 22, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as we saw, he suffered hell upon the cross. He was forsaken for our sins. So I want to look today at verses 37 through 39 is what our focus is going to be, where the second miracle upon the cross took place. The first miracle upon the cross was the darkness over the whole land, a supernatural, 3 hour long, complete darkness. That must have been very amazing to everybody who was there and saw it. But the second miracle was the curtain in the temple being torn in two from top to bottom. So I want to look at this passage, these verses, under two headings. First of all, the curtain, and secondly, the centurion. So the curtain and then the centurion. Let's think about this curtain for a few moments. As I mentioned to the children, this curtain was probably 30 feet tall. It was woven out of blue and scarlet and purple fine yarns and linen. It had fashioned upon it cherubim as well. You can find the record of how this was made in Exodus chapter 26. There were cherubim who were worked into that. I think that symbolism is important. Inside that curtain, that inmost curtain, there were several different curtains that were made, but I think this is the one that was around the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the physical representation of God's presence with them. On that ark was the mercy seat, the place where they were to sprinkle blood of animals to atone for their sins. They were to go once a year to bring that blood behind the curtain. Over that mercy seat, it was overshadowed by two golden cherubim. They were protecting the way of access, both there on the curtain and then there around the mercy seat, protecting the way of access into the presence of God. In Genesis chapter 3, when God sent Adam and Eve out of his presence for disobeying them, who guarded the way back into the presence of God and the paradise of God? A cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way. Again, cherubim protecting the way into the presence of God. I think that's significant that they were in both places. You see, because of sin, to go into the presence of God would mean without blood, without atonement being made, would mean instant death. The holiness of God is such that it burns away all sin that is brought before Him. It is like we have gasoline vapor covering our bodies and we're to go into a place where there is an open flame. What's going to happen? We're going to explode. We're going to burn up. That's what sin is like, coming into the presence of a holy God. It must be atoned for. It must be cleansed away. And so there were these barriers. There's a barrier to prevent the Gentiles from going into the court of the Jews. There's a barrier to prevent the Jews from going to the place of the priests. Another barrier to prevent even the priests from going further into the Holy of Holies. To recognize, to continually proclaim how holy God is. It was that last curtain that was torn from top to bottom. It was a few inches thick. It was not torn from the bottom up, as if men maybe tying horses together ripped it apart. It was torn from top to bottom. You can't even reach the top. Men could no more tear that curtain in half than the children could tear the towel in half. It was a miracle of God to tear that curtain from top to bottom. Why was it torn? We read in Hebrews 10, a new living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. The veil, what's He talking about? Earlier in Hebrews will tell us more about this. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 speaks of this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that inner place beyond the curtain, Jesus has gone there. So that's one clue that helps us. Look at chapter 9, verse 3. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, and so forth. Verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Skip down to verse 12 in Hebrews 9. Referring to Christ appearing as a high priest, verse 12, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Which temple is it referring to? He was out on the cross. Did He go into that temple there in Jerusalem? Verse 23 of Hebrews 9, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not His own, for then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Jesus didn't just enter into that holy place there on earth. It was a copy of the heavenly place. No, He entered into heaven itself. And He tore open that veil to show us He's gone to the heavenly place, the heavenly temple. That's where He's made a way of access for us. When did it happen? When His body was torn by the nails and by the scourge? No, it happened when His body was torn from His soul, when He gave up His life. That's when it was happened. He it's as if his body was the veil. That's what Hebrews 10 is sort of referring to. A new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. He tore his flesh from his body. He tore himself apart in laying down his life so that we might have access through not just the earthly veil, as great and glorious as that was, but access to God's presence and worship in the heavenly temple. An access that we too often take for granted. An access the Jews did not understand, could not comprehend. Those priests who were in the temple, did you notice it was the ninth hour approximately when he gave up his life? When did the priests offer the evening sacrifice? The ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They were there in the temple. They were there preparing to make the offerings. Maybe we're even in the middle of making the offerings, and all of a sudden this curtain is rent in two. Can you imagine the shock and the terror that would have happened to those men? They're not supposed to go into that place. They're not even supposed to look in that place. And to hear the rending of that curtain would have been a shock in itself. Tradition has it that they would tie a rope onto the ankle of the high priest when he went behind there so that if he was struck dead by his sin, they could drag him back out without having to go and risk their own life and bringing him out. That's how terrifying it would have been for them. So I'm sure that those priests were wondering, what does this mean? And we see in Acts, I think it's chapter 6, where many of the priests came to believe in Jesus as the apostles explained to them what these things meant. As they also ministered to the poor, which was one of the responsibilities of the priests, they realized God is with them. This is the new people of God that we need to belong to. And many of them came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding what he had done. This provides us, brethren, with an invitation. As we see, the temple curtain was torn in two. Jesus has made a way of access. It's an invitation to you to take advantage of that. Jesus has made a sacrifice of himself. He's brought his own blood to the heavenly temple so that you may have access to God and forgiveness of sins. Have you taken advantage of that invitation? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sin and say, I want Jesus. I want his blood to atone for my sin. And if you have, it's a continued invitation to rejoice in that, to worship him and give thanks for his salvation that he has wrought for us upon the cross. It's an invitation to seek him in prayer. It's an invitation to come with full assurance, as we read in Hebrews. Let us draw near. Since we have this high priest, since he's consecrated this way, let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We know God will hear us. We know God will bless us. We know that he will work all things for our good. He may not always give us what we want, but he will answer our requests according to what is best for us and what is best for his glory. Let us go to him. Not with brazenness, not with arrogance, but with humility, a humble boldness, saying, Lord, I can't come on my own, but I know Jesus has made the way. I come to you through Jesus because of what he did for me, and I lay all these requests at your feet. We also, secondly, and this is all from Hebrews, the applications, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for you promised us faithful. Let's hold fast to the doctrine of Scripture. It's the Word of God. It's the inerrant Word of God. Let's hold fast to the doctrine of Christ, his two natures, that he is fully God and fully man. Let's hold fast to the doctrine that there's no salvation in anyone else except in Jesus Christ. Let's hold fast to the Bible's teaching on any number of issues that our culture is trying to pressure the Christian church to compromise on. Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised, namely the Lord, is faithful. He will help us. He will sustain us no matter what persecution we may have to undergo. He will help us. Let's not compromise on the truth of God. Let us also, since Jesus has done this, since he's a high priest over the house of God, he consecrated a new and living way through us. Since he did that, the verse there in Hebrews 10, let's consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. How can we encourage one another to do good works? What are some good works we can encourage each other to do? To contact those who aren't in worship, to encourage them? To call those who are sick, or to send them a card? Certainly to pray for them. To encourage those who we know may be faint-hearted or maybe afraid or anxious over things going on in their lives, to comfort those who are grieving. To reach out in love to one another. To encourage one another to share the gospel with people. There are many different ways. If we pray and ask God, Lord, lay it on my heart, who can I encourage? Who can I stir up to love and good works today? I believe God will help us to do that. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. We need to gather with one another in worship. Since Jesus has made a new and living way, let's participate together in coming to worship faithfully. Let's participate together in coming and praying together faithfully. Because Jesus has made that new and living way for us. But it's also an admonition and a warning. He's made this new and living way. Don't try to stitch it back up. Janet's not planning on stitching that towel up. She told me it was an old one. It's okay. We can just throw it out or use it for the dog or whatever else. But there's a way in which people try to stitch up that curtain. They say, "No, I don't want access to God. I don't want to turn from my sin and go into His presence." Or they may tell themselves, "Well, I'm not good enough to go to God." That's like stitching back the curtain. None of us are good enough to go to God. That's the whole point of Jesus dying on the cross. Because we're not good enough. He died to make a way for us who are sinners. Sometimes people put it off. They say, "Well, I don't want to go through that way just yet. Maybe later on I will." We don't know how long our lives will last. I'm sure that those folks, including the basketball player who died in the helicopter crash, had no idea they'd be dying last Sunday afternoon. None of us know. None of our loved ones know. If we know we have a green light to share the gospel with somebody, if they haven't said, "No, don't talk to me about that," maybe there's somebody we need to share the good news of Christ with. Maybe there's someone in this congregation who's been delaying putting their faith and trust in Jesus. Don't delay any longer. The new and living way has been made. It's an admonition. Go through it. Go through it. But then secondly, the centurion. The centurion. Who is he? What would you have to be like to be a centurion, a leader of 100 men in a Roman army? You have to be pretty tough. You have to be used to exercising authority. He was a centurion also who was in charge probably of executions. He probably led a lot of people out to be crucified. He knew his job well. He may have participated in the mockery in the guard room. Don't know. It doesn't say. One man writes of him, he says, a centurion was a non-commissioned officer and so could represent an ordinary Roman with all the strengths and weaknesses of such a person. Without doubt, he would be enamored. He would be in love with power rather than weakness. Even more so a military guy, right? I mean, what's the military all about? Showing strength, being strong, conquering the enemy. He would have been a strong man. He would have been used to making others do his will, especially as a commander of 100. This is actually another miracle that he believes in Jesus at all. Here's this man who's broken and torn and crucified in the most shameful way possible that would not even be done to Roman citizens. And he says, surely this man, not just an innocent man, though he says that in one of the other Gospels, but Mark records what he said about Jesus' identity. Surely this man was the Son of God. Wow. Wow. He was a Roman. If he believed in gods at all, it was the Roman gods or the Greek gods, who they were known for their military prowess. They were known for their strength. The male gods were known for their womanizing as well. Well, that's beside the point, I guess. But you know, you just imagine the stereotype of an out of control, military person overseas. That's what these guys were like. They were far from Rome. They were far from their homes, and they did whatever they wanted. They respected power and strength, not weakness. And what he mostly has seen with Jesus is weakness. He's seen somebody who claimed to be a king who's being crucified. He would have known what he was accused of. He would have known some of the stories. He may have even known some of the stories about his miracles that he did and his claims to be the Messiah. He may have heard about some of those. So what he says is really astounding. What made him say it? Well, Mark records for us not everything that Jesus said and did, not everything that happened, but Mark records for us, verse 38, the curtain. But before that, verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The centurion saw and heard the loud cry, but knew nothing of the temple at this point. And when he stood facing him, he was right there in front of him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. What he said and how he said it right then, Mark doesn't even tell us what he said. That may have been Jesus' loud cry, it is finished, it is complete. Or it may have been his cry, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Probably heard both. But the fact that it was a loud cry is one of the things. Crucified men took days to die. A tortuous death. They died in agony. They died gasping. They died unable to speak anymore because of suffocation. Jesus uttered this in a loud voice. He had a lot of air in his lungs still. That would have impressed him, that strength. But even more than that, perhaps, he breathed out his last. He laid down his life. John 10 says, 10 verse 18, I have authority to lay down my life and authority to take it up again. Jesus dismissed his spirit. Nobody else can do that. God gives life and God takes away life, or somebody else acting upon us or something else acting upon us takes away our life. We can't take away our own lives. We have to use some instrument. We can shoot ourselves or that sort of thing. But if you're spread eagled on a cross, there isn't anything you can do to yourself. But Jesus could, because he's the Son of God. He dismissed his spirit. Into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit. And he breathed his last. Those are the things that impressed this man. His life wasn't that impressed the centurion about Jesus. This victim on the cross wasn't someone who we put to death. We did, but he didn't die at our hands. He died because he gave up his life. Apparently, all those things that were said about him were true. Now, his heart was probably already softened by the 3 hours of darkness. By watching how Jesus wasn't taking revenge on people, by watching how, unlike most of the other people being executed that he saw, they'd be railing on whoever did the execution. Or they might be confessing their sins in the hope of mercy. Okay, I did it. Just take me down. Jesus was far different in the way that he suffered, in the way that he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. All those things certainly would have impressed him, but Mark just records this part. He wants us to see that. Mark wants his Roman readers, remember this was primarily written to Romans, or to Gentiles, particularly Romans. He wants his readers to see that. Here's a Roman centurion, a real tough guy, who's impressed by how Jesus died on the cross and believed. He may not have understood everything that Jesus had done. He may not have understood the two natures of Christ and so forth, didn't understand all that, but he didn't just think he was some kind of a demigod. Or Mark wouldn't have used him as an example. How does Mark start his gospel? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here's getting close to the climax of the gospel. This man was the Son of God. Mark is proving his point as he's writing this. This man came to faith in Christ. This man was let behind the curtain, so to speak, into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places. He saw and understood something of who Jesus was, and his life changed. His life had to have changed. Everybody else was mocking. Everybody else was disbelieving. But God saw to it that the truth about Jesus was still proclaimed through the mouth of this man, the centurion, as he said, truly this was the Son of God. In Luke, he says, truly this man was innocent. He acknowledged what Pilate had also said earlier. He hasn't done anything wrong. We never know who might believe the gospel. Sometimes some very unexpected people, like a centurion, like a Roman, pagan, violent man believing in the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had to have changed his life. He goes back to the barracks. Surely everybody's like, you said he's the Son of God? Are you kidding? But some of the others were impressed by this as well. I think it's Luke that speaks of some of the soldiers acknowledging that also. He didn't give in to the peer pressure of everybody around him, did he? There's a lesson in that for us, isn't there? We're to believe in Jesus, the Son of God, whether other people do or not. We're to live lives that are pleasing to God, whether others do or not. We're to stand boldly for Him. This Roman centurion, I already said, he was a witness to the deity of Christ. He's also a witness to the fact that he really died. Those who want to say, well, maybe he just fainted. No, the centurion knew what he was doing. He'd have helped execute probably hundreds of people. He knew for sure this man was dead because he told Pilate so. He's not going to put his own head on the line if he's not sure somebody's dead. Jesus really died. And therefore, he really rose again from the dead as well. So he gave a witness for Christ. It says in Romans, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. We ought to also give a confession to others of whom we believe in, that we believe in the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that He is the one who has saved us from our sins. We no longer pledge allegiance like He no longer would pledge allegiance to the gods of Rome. He would no longer say, yeah, the emperor's a god, I bow down to him. Maybe he did it at first, but he wouldn't have been able to continue doing so. He may have lost his life for the sake of the gospel. Scripture doesn't tell us. But we also, as Christians, cannot bow down to the gods of the world. We cannot bow down to the god of materialism, the god of convenience, the god of various things that men of this world are in love with, women in this world are in love with. Instead, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing all these other things that people chase after us will be added to us besides those things we may truly be in need of. Jesus brings transformation. There's a story that Max Lucado tells about a family who'd gone to Cinderella's castle in Disney World. And as Cinderella came in one of the doors, all the kids just swooped over to that side of the castle. And Lucado's friend just happened to glance back and saw there's still one kid over there who's disfigured in her face and crippled and, you know, kind of looks like she'd like to go see the princess but doesn't. The princess notices beautiful young woman, perfectly formed, beautiful face, young, every hair in place, you know, the picture of a Disney princess, goes over, kneels down next to the child and plants a kiss on her cheek. How moving that must have been for that child. And yet, it also lasted only a moment. Rather than a Disney princess kissing a child's cheek, we have the Prince of Peace coming and embracing us. Rather than just a child in a castle, it's the thief on the cross. It's the Roman centurion. It's you and me. And he hasn't just come to embrace us. He comes and he takes, it'd be like that princess taking that girl's disfigurement upon herself and giving her beauty to the little girl. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's taken our disfigurement, our corruption, our sinfulness, our gasoline vapors upon himself. And he's given us his righteousness in its place. The transforming love of Christ is amazing. And is seen even in this passage. As Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, as the curtain was torn in two, where the way of access was made, and the centurion went through it. Let us continue to go through it in prayer. Let us continue to invite others to go through it as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your transforming love. We thank you for your grace and mercy that are shown so powerfully in sending Jesus to take upon himself our sin and pay the penalty for those sins. Lord, we ask that you would help us to worship him in humble gratitude, giving thanks for your goodness to us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to share the good news with others as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn for our closing hymn, number 347, And Can It Be? 347. Please stand.